for Sunday school. Thank you, Bryce. Thank you, James. Have the acoustic guitar playing for us this morning. A blessing. Can hear all those little people in the background working their way back to their Sunday school class. How precious. If you would please open your Bibles this morning to the fifth chapter of Peter's first epistle this morning, as we are back in his epistle again this Sunday, looking at verses 10 through 11, a fantastic set of scriptures for us this morning. We'll pick it up at verse 6 of chapter 5, just to kind of give us the context of our text this morning that Peter has given us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Call your attention to verse 6 of chapter 5, 1 Peter. Notice what it says. It says, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in the faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. Lord God, we come before you this morning as we've even sung these songs to remind us that when we are afflicted, when we are suffering for the sake of you and your glory, Lord, that you are with us, you empower us, you grace us with the strength and the perseverance to persevere. Lord God, this morning as we come to your word, Lord God, I pray that your truth would ring forth into our souls, that Lord God, you would set it deep into our hearts and minds, that Lord, we would meditate upon these truths as we recognize and realize the battle to which we are in, to the battle of which you've called us to, against our adversary, against the world, and against our sin. Lord God, may you use your word this morning to edify your people and to glorify your great name. In Christ's name, I pray. Amen. Well, a few Sundays ago, we began this series on engaging the enemy, which I titled it, and I took some time to elaborate on who our enemy is in verse 8, where Peter tells us that our enemy or our adversary prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. I did that to help us all have a biblical understanding of the enemy that we are facing as God's people. As followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we must understand who our enemy is and realize that we are engaged in a real spiritual battle, a war, if you will. This is an adversary. That is our adversary, as Peter says. This is an enemy that is called the devil, who is literally prowling around like a roaring lion seeking to devour someone. which clearly teaches us, beloved, that one of the chief goals of the devil, as we have learned, is to destroy the faith and testimony of God's people. And as we learned a few Sundays ago, that one of the ways that the devil uses to devour the faith and testimony of God's people is fear. He uses fear. Fear is one of his greatest tactics. And one of the ways that he promotes fear in the hearts and lives of God's people is through persecution and suffering. Severe persecution and suffering. Persecution and suffering is one of the tactics that the devil uses to get God's people off track, to get God's people to denounce their faith in Christ, to get them to cower in fear so as to destroy their testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. And the way that the devil does this is he uses other people, children under his dominion, to persecute God's people. I touched on this a little bit when we looked at who the devil is, who our enemy is in verse 8. Something that we learn very clearly in Scripture is that Satan has minions at his disposal, demons that he uses to attack God's people, and he also uses people of this world who are lost to attack the people of God. We even looked at it last Sunday in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. I remind you of this. Paul says this, "Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the armor of God, the full armor of God, I should say, so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle, our battle, our war is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." I remind you of this because we must keep in mind that even though we are at war with our enemy, sometimes what we can do is divert our war against flesh and blood. We divert our war against those people that we can see, that we can touch, that we can hear. But we must keep our mind focused that our battle is not against flesh and blood. It is against the evil forces of this present darkness. What does that mean? That means that Satan is actively roaring and roaming and using people under his dominion to attack the people of God. But we must keep in mind that our enemy is the enemy, Satan himself. It is not so much people, flesh and blood. This is a clear statement that we have in God's word, telling us that even though men and women may persecute us, that even though we may suffer at the hands of people, our battle is greater than with those people, with those men. It is a spiritual war that we are in. We are at war with the spiritual forces of evil that are behind the movements of persecution. This is not a battle that we really have with flesh and blood. Which, by the way, is a good reminder for us when we tend to take out our battle against people, do we not? We oftentimes find our hearts becoming embittered towards the people that are persecuting us, but this is not where we take the war. The war is against the spiritual forces of darkness. And that can be challenging for us because this is where we live. We live in the visible. We live in the seen. And it is challenging for us to love the people who hate us, people who persecute us, or people who slander us, and even sometimes kill us, the church. But it is so much bigger than that, is it not? This is a war with the spiritual forces of darkness. The devil is at work seeking to devour God's people. The devil is at work seeking to promote fear in God's people, and he uses people who are lost to do this. I remind you of 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25, which I've mentioned a few times in our study in this series. We learn that unbelievers are literally under the snare of the evil one. Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:25, he says that we are to correct those who are in opposition to us, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Did you hear that? We are to approach those who oppose us with gentleness, knowing that behind the hostility is the adversary of our soul, Satan himself. Consequently, this is why the Apostle John, in his epistle, he breaks down humanity into basically two groups. He says that there are the children of God and there are the children of the devil in 1 John chapter 3, verse 10. And the children of God are those who by the grace of God have been born again by God. They've been delivered from the dominion of darkness, and the children of the devil are those who have not been born again and are under the dominion of Satan himself. Now, an unbeliever will not say that to you, but that is the spiritual reality of the forces at which we are at war with. The devil uses people who are under his dominion to persecute the church of Jesus Christ. In fact, we can read of this all through Scripture, but just to give you one example of this, in the New Testament, we find in Revelation, in the book of Revelation, Jesus is talking to the church in Smyrna, in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10 through 11, and he says this, just listen. He says, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison." Does that mean the devil actually showed up and then threw them? No, we understand that the devil is moving through lost souls and using their hatred of Christ to hurt the people of Christ. Jesus goes on to say, "Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." I share that with you to kind of give you an understanding of what we are dealing with, especially when we come to these verses in verses 10 through 11. Because one of the ways that the devil devours God's people is through severe suffering and persecution, or the threat of suffering and persecution. And this is a reality that the Apostle Peter was very well of. In fact, Peter had experienced personally in his own life what this meant. He himself, as we looked at, had the opportunity to go through the sifting of his faith like we learned in Luke chapter 22, verse 31. And he understood the power that the devil uses through intimidation, fear, and fear of persecution. That sifting of Peter's faith resulted in Peter's denial of the Lord Jesus Christ. It resulted in his denial of Christ and even in his defecting of Christ for a moment. You remember in John chapter 20 when he went fishing. Peter wrote these verses, especially verses 10 through 11, he wrote these verses to encourage God's people that they would not fall under or come underneath the fear of persecution and suffering, that they would stand strong in the midst of suffering for the sake of Christ. He did not want God's people to fail in the same way that he failed. And he wrote this epistle, but especially this set of verses that we're in, to instruct God's people and to encourage God's people to persevere in the face of persecution. The persecution that they themselves, these believers that Peter wrote to, were actually experiencing at the time in which he wrote this letter. He wrote it to encourage them, to help them in their suffering. And he also had it written through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And it's been handed down to us in our day, in our generation, to encourage us to persevere in the threat of persecution. He wrote it to instruct us and to encourage us in persecution and suffering so that we can honor the Lord in the midst of this and not cower in fear under the assault of our enemy. And I don't know about you, beloved, but I think that the times in which we are living, these are very pertinent verses, are they not? Very pertinent. We need the encouragement, do we not? We need the empowerment of God's word and the encouragement of God's word to help us persevere. And as I said, I was thinking about this on the way in. As I said at the very beginning, when we launched our study in 1 Peter, we need this encouragement so that we will be more bold for Christ. As I said last Sunday, it is really, really big blight on the Church of Jesus Christ that we would have people, jihadists, willing to strap a bomb to their body and blow themselves up and murder literally tens or hundreds of people for the sake of a false god and a false religion, but we ourselves will not reach out to the lost with the gospel of Jesus Christ because we are afraid of persecution and suffering. The times that we live in call for boldness with the Lord, with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because I don't believe that the persecution is slowing down in our day and age. In fact, what are we seeing? We're seeing it ramp up. We're seeing it increase. And not only in our nation, but in our surrounding nation. As I've mentioned, Canada to the north of us. And even it's increasing even around the world. We are seeing this anti-Christian perspective flowing through our nation, in the nation north of us, and even around the world. I recently saw a report on the persecution that's going on in Nigeria with the church in Nigeria. And I got to tell you, beloved, even just sitting here in our worship, I'm just really humbled to stand up here and to preach this to you when I have not gone through what some of these Christians have gone through in other parts of the world. And I think of the church in Nigeria, the persecution that they are undergoing is severe and intense. I mean, really intense. So intense. It's so devastating that I wouldn't even want to mention it to you out of this pulpit. It's so horrible. There is an active pursuit and a campaign against the church in Nigeria to literally wipe it out in the most severe and devastating ways. In fact, currently, more Christians are murdered for their faith in Nigeria right now than in any other country in the world. The International Society for Civil Liberties and Rule of Law said that in a 200-day span of time, 3,462 Christians have been hacked to death by Nigerian jihadists. 3,000 Christians have been abducted. Get your mind around that one. And you can only imagine what they're doing. 3,000 Christians have been abducted, and 300 churches have been attacked and burned to the ground. These are terrible statistics. And I'm so thankful that the ladies had their retreat. So thankful the Lord used that in a mighty way. And I was telling Carrie, you know, just think about the church in Nigeria. You think they're doing retreats? Not at all. We are so blessed. to be able to do retreats and to have the freedom that we have and not suffer the persecution like others are suffering around the globe. And I even think about the verse that Jeff shared with us in the providence of God, how we are to help those who are in prison, those who are suffering for the sake of Christ, as we learn in Matthew 25, and how God rewards those that we do that for. We certainly haven't seen anything like believers have seen throughout other places of the world in terms of persecution. We need to pray for the church in Nigeria, but we also need to pray for the church in America as things progressively become more and more anti-Christian in our country. And so I believe it's a very timely word from the Lord that we have this morning in our study of 1 Peter chapter 5, as we have seen this anti-Christian mindset growing in America and other parts of the world, because there are so many pertinent principles that God has given us in these verses to encourage us to engage the enemy and be victorious. And when I say victorious, I mean stand strong, testimony bright and shining. That's what I mean. Walking by the fruits of the Spirit in the midst of persecution and suffering, and being bold with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. For the past few Sundays, we've had the privilege of learning about these principles in 1 Peter chapter 5 as we've been methodically moving our way through these verses in this wonderful pericope of Scripture. And the first principle, just by way of reminder, that we looked at, that God has given us to help us engage in the war that which we are engaged in with our enemy, is, remember, we learned that we must be watchful. We have to be watchful of our enemy. 1 Peter 5 verse 8, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. We have to be watchful of our enemy. The second principle that we looked at, that we learned a few Sundays ago, in order for us to be successful in engaging in the war with our enemy, is we're supposed to be watchful, but we must also be immovable. We see that in verse 9, where Peter says, but resist him firm in the faith. We learned that if we're going to engage the enemy and win, we must be immovable. We must not run. We must not flee from the enemy and his attacks. We must be firm. We must resist him firm on the word of God, in the faith. The third principle that we looked at last Sunday, that God has given us to be successful in our fight against the enemy, is we must be watchful, we must be immovable, and thirdly, we must be mindful that we are not alone in this battle. As Peter very clearly says in verse 9, resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. We have to be mindful that when we're engaged in the war, we are not at war alone. We're not standing alone. There are many other believers that are in the same battle as we are, and they are fighting, and many are fighting victoriously. A very good principle for us, because I believe when we learn about the persecution that others are going through, like I mentioned with Nigeria, I think it emboldens us. I think it encourages us to be more diligent and faithful to Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it can help us, move us out of our complacency and our apathy to the things of God and the war that we are in. Well, today we come to the fourth principle and the fifth principle that we see in the text that God has given us to help us persevere in the war that we are in with our adversary, the devil. And that is, we must be hopeful. We must be hopeful. I believe this is such a key principle for us when it comes to fighting the good fight of faith. We have to have hope. We have to have hope in the Lord to give us the grace to fight the war. We have to have hope to fight the good fight. We have to have hope that God will see us through in the midst of the battle, in the midst of the war, in the midst of the suffering, in the midst of the persecution. We have to have hope that God will strengthen us to persevere to the next day. We have to have hope that God will give us the grace to live to fight another day. And we have to have hope that when we come to the end of this war and we become a casualty in the fight against this enemy, and that we have to have hope that God will take us to glory. He takes us to glory. We have to have hope. This is a key principle that we come to in verse 10. We have to have hope that God will even use the suffering that we go through for His glory and for our good. And we have to have hope, as I said, that God will finish the work that He has started in us by bringing us to glory. I mean, after all, if you don't believe that, if you don't have hope in that, then why would you ever engage in the war? Hope is absolutely essential to our being willing to fight the good fight. It's absolutely essential for us to be able to continue in the fight, and it is absolutely essential for our being able to finish the fight to the glory of God. Hope is a vital aspect to this war that we are in. And I believe God knows this, because He has given these amazing verses to us of hope in this epistle to promote hope in the hearts of God's people, especially to those who suffer for the sake of Christ. Notice what it says, verse 10. I have to say, I've been looking forward to get to these verses. It's just fantastic. It says this, "After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." Now, does that give you hope? It does me. And I haven't even unpacked it for you yet. There is so much hope in this passage of Scripture. I can only imagine how this set of verses, when it rolled across the ears of those saints to whom Peter wrote, I can only imagine how it just lifted their souls out of the doldrums and the despair of the persecution they were dealing with. I can only imagine what this did for their own faith. They were suffering for their faith, and Peter has explicitly told us and even tells us in verse 10 that they were suffering for their faith. Look what it says in verse 10. After you have suffered for a little while. You know what that implies? They're in the midst of it right now when he wrote this. They were suffering at the time that he wrote this. And that's what we've learned as we've been studying this epistle. Some of these people, as we've learned, were suffering severely, beloved. Severely. In fact, this word suffering that Peter brings in verse 10 is used a multitude of times in this epistle, and it's used in this epistle more than any other book in the New Testament. It's interesting. In fact, this book uses the word suffering 11 times out of 105 verses. That's about 9.5%. That's number one use in the New Testament compared to all the books in the New Testament. You know, the second book that uses the word suffering the most is in the Gospel of Luke, and it's used 6 times out of 1,149 verses in that book, which is a very small percentage compared to what Peter is saying and how Peter uses it. And the suffering that is used in Luke, most of it is Christ referring to His suffering that He will undergo as He goes to the cross to pay for the penalty of our sin. This book is all about suffering, and these believers were suffering severely. In fact, we know this because of all the combinations that this word suffering is used with other words in this epistle. I just remind you of them. In chapter 2, verse 19, Peter uses the word suffering in connection with bearing up under sorrows. Lupe in the language speaks of spiritual sorrow or grief or pain or deep sadness. That tells you the suffering. In chapter 2, verse 20, Peter uses suffering in connection with words like harshly treated. That word harshly treated speaks of literally being beaten with a fist. Some Christians were going through that. In chapter 2, verse 23, the word suffering is used in connection with being reviled. That word reviled speaks of having someone hurl insults at you and curse you. In chapter 3, verse 14, suffering is used in connection with the word intimidation, which literally speaks of threatening violence and physical harm. In chapter 2, verse 21, this word suffering is used in connection with Christ as our example. And we all know what kind of suffering the Lord Jesus Christ went through as our example. These Christians, beloved, were suffering in very severe ways. In fact, Peter calls it the fiery ordeal. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, which could be Peter alluding to the actual burning of Rome that the emperor Nero blamed on the Christians, which literally launched a 200-year campaign of persecution against the Church of Jesus Christ in the Roman Empire. The burning of Rome literally started on July 19th, AD 64, and history recorded by Tacitus, the Roman historian, said that Nero started it, and he started it because he wanted to rebuild Rome. But in order to deflect his destructive deed, he blamed it on the Christians. And you know what? It stuck. It was easy for him to do that. It was easy for Nero to blame the Christians because they were already misunderstood. They were already somewhat despised by the culture because Christians did not honor the gods, the deities, and they did not honor the emperor. And they had certain practices that they were maligned for practicing in their Christian faith, like communion. And so it was easy for the emperor to blame Christians for the burning of Rome and to launch a campaign of persecution against the church. You know, it's kind of not quite there, but kind of similar to what we're seeing or what concerns me with what I'm hearing on the news about vaccinations. Have you heard some of the rhetoric? Even from our own president, that there are people in the news blaming COVID deaths on Christians because they're unvaccinated, because they say they're a bunch of anti-vaxxers. And it doesn't help when the president of the United States stands up and says that people who are not vaccinated are causing the problems in all of our hospitals, causing all the problems with our shutdowns. The rhetoric against Christianity is rising in our nation, and it is a toxic mix that we're seeing. That's just how fast things can go from peace for the church to persecution against the church. The church can become the target for persecution in a matter of literally days. And that's because we have to remember, and this is why I brought this up, we have to remember that Satan is at work, and he is at work to devour God's church. He is at work to devour the church of Jesus Christ, and he often uses leaders or governments to do that, like he did with Nero and the emperors that came after Nero. The persecution of Christians in Rome didn't stop, by the way, until Constantine in AD 313. That was literally about 250 years of sanctioned persecution that came to the church. And Nero wasn't the worst of them. They've even named an era of persecution called the Diocletian persecution because he really ramped it up. Believers went through a lot when Peter wrote this. Many were suffering severely. The Roman historian records that Nero literally rolled Christians in tar and he lit them on fire while they were alive so that they could light his garden parties. He also had his hunting dogs tear them into pieces as well. And Christians in his persecution were burned, hung, stoned, scourged, and lacerated. And it was a brutal time under Nero's rule, but he was just the beginning. He was the beginning. And you know what gets me about that? We can hear that and go, oh, that happened to them. And we're kind of absent of that for us. But like I said, when you start to think through and you start to understand some of the actual things that are going on against Christians in our world, it is absolutely something to contemplate. And so you can imagine how the Christians during Peter's time and the generations of Christians that followed found much hope in verse 10 of our verses. These words were hope-giving. These were words that were hope-building. These are words of grace. These are words of glory. These are words of certainty and permanence. Words that bring true hope. Words that build a biblical hope. This is not a hope that is built on a wish. This is a hope that is founded on God's word, the certainty of God's word and his character and power. You see, our hope is not a hope of probabilities. It's not a hope of uncertainties or like a mere wish that we kind of say and hear people say in our own culture, like, I hope that that works out. This is a biblical hope, a certainty of hope. This is the hope that God promises God's people in the midst of severe suffering. This is hope that is built on the power and character of God and His promises and His ability to bring about what He has promised for His people. Look at verse 10. I call your attention to it again, how it gives us hope. Let's break it down. Let's unpack some of these hope-building truths that we find in this verse. There are some truths that God gives us in verse 10 to encourage us to have hope in some of the most difficult of situations. I call your attention to the first one that I want you to notice, and that is that while Satan seeks to bring about your suffering, you need to remember that God personally protects you through your pain. This is a key principle that I want you to notice. I call your attention to verse 8 real briefly. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. I remind you that you have a personal adversary who hates you. And he is out to destroy you. But let's contrast that with the truth of verse 10. Notice what it says after you've suffered for a little while. Notice, the God of all grace will himself, very key word, perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. That's hope building. This is a very hope-building principle for us to remember, because it can give us hope in dire situations, because while your enemy seeks to devour you through suffering, intimidation, and persecution, the flip side of that truth is that the Lord personally perfects his people through their pain of persecution. That is an amazing truth. And it's such an important principle for us to remember that when our enemy attacks and comes, and it comes through suffering, that is when we are prone to think that the Lord has abandoned us. We're prone to think that the Lord does not care about us or care what we're going through. But we know that that is not true. We know that the Lord cares for us. Verse 7, cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. We can trust that he is with us. You see, while it is true that you have an adversary who hates you, it is equally and more importantly true that you remember that you have a God who deeply loves and cares for you in the midst of the attack. That's hope building. That's hope building. And this love and care that God has for you, I want you to notice, is a personal and intimate love. And we know this because of verse 10. Notice the personal pronoun that we find in the verse there. After you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, notice, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Did you hear that? Personal pronoun. Will himself do this work in your life? You see, that personal pronoun intensifies the meaning of the verse. It stresses God's personal and intimate involvement in your life, especially when you're suffering, especially when you're under attack from the enemy. It stresses God's personal activity in working out his perfect plan in your life. That even though the plan for us at the time might be pain and suffering, God is at work to perfect us through the pain and the suffering. That is hope building. You say, well, what is that plan? Pastor, what is the plan? Well, we really clearly understand it. That plan is our perfection. That plan is our maturity. That plan is for our strength and spiritual stability. Notice the four terms that Peter mentions in there. The God of all grace will himself perfect you, will confirm you, will strengthen you, and will establish you. What's the plan? Through the pain, it is spiritual maturity, spiritual growth, spiritual stability. I call your attention to the words. Let's break them down just briefly, individually, to kind of get our mind wrapped around what he's talking about here. That word for perfects is a word that speaks of restoring something or putting something in order, a word that is used to speak of literally mending nets, which implies that we as Christians have brokenness to us that needs mending, needs fixing, needs repairing. And you know the way the Lord does it is through suffering, through suffering. The word is used to speak of literally thoroughly preparing something to meet the demands that are put on it. Which means that the suffering that God brings into our life through the enemy is the means that he uses to prepare us for future use, future strength, to equip us for more demanding ministry. Now, you know what? If you don't have a heart for God and for ministry, then that doesn't seem like much hope, does it? But if you have a love for the Lord, and you desire to be used of the Lord, then that brings much hope. Notice the word confirms, a word that speaks of literally setting up something so that it remains immovable. It means to stabilize someone. It means to make them stable. And this means that suffering makes us more stable. God is the one that makes us more stable through suffering and makes us able to bear up under difficulty. There's a good illustration for this in the Septuagint translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And it's the time when the nation of Israel is at war with Amalek, if you remember that. And it says that Moses, at that time, he went up on top of a hill to watch the battle, and he took his staff with him. And it says in Exodus chapter 17, verse 11 through 13, it says, "And so it came about when Moses held his hand up that Israel would prevail in the war and the fight. And when he let his hand down, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy." It says, "And then they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, and Aaron and Hur supported his hands." Same word that's used in our passage. "Supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other, and thus his hands were steady." Same word, "until the sun set." And so Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. You get what it's saying? God confirms his people. He stabilizes them. He helps them. He gives them the grace to bear up under the difficulty so that they can prevail under the attack. Notice the word strengthen, a word that speaks of making someone or something strong. It literally means this, to fill with strength. Well, that's hopeful, isn't it? Ever wondered if you'll be able to endure it? If you come under severe persecution, how am I going to ever do this? How will I be able to go through this? Well, guess what? God will fill you with strength when you need it. Very powerful. One commentator said this. He said, persecution is intended by Satan to weaken and wear out believers, but it has the opposite effect. It strengthens them to endure all the more. Isn't that great? That's the truth, especially when you look at church history. That's what happens to the church. Notice the last word, establish. Establish. He will establish you. The word that Peter uses there speaks of laying a foundation. And the purpose for laying a foundation is what? To give great stability to the house. And so the word is used to speak of God making his people firm or unwavering and established like a foundation is. A good illustration of this is the word, of this word is in Matthew chapter 7 when Jesus talks about building on the rock. He says, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. That's the foundation. It's a rock. Contrasted to those who build their house on sand, which has no foundation at all. And he goes on to say, and the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house. And yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. You hear what God is saying? God is saying that he himself is the one who gives you the strength. He's the one that repairs you in the attack and suffering. He's the one that establishes you and gives you the solid foundation so that the evil forces, when they come against you, you are able to stand. You say, but what about Peter? He didn't stand, right? He didn't stand at first, but did he the second time? Yes, he did. And we're going to look at that briefly. And so what we find in these four terms is a progression of sort of God's work in our lives through suffering. I love what Hebert in his commentary says. He says, the use of these four verbs is not redundant rhetoric. There is an orderly thought of development. The first assured the readers that God would keep on perfecting his suffering children so that no defect would remain in them. The remaining three verbs suggest different aspects of his work. God will supply believers with the needed support so that they will not topple and fall. He impart them the needed strength so that they will not collapse. And then he will set them upon an immovable foundation so that they will not be swept away. What an encouraging verse, isn't it? Such an encouraging verse. I also want you to notice the tense of these verbs. Notice what he says, will. He will do this. Very key. Very key. Look what he says there. He says, the God of all grace will himself perfect, will himself confirm, will himself strengthen, and will himself establish you. You know what that means? That means certainty. That means absolute certainty of God to do the work in your life when the battle rages on. Makes me think of the hymn, On Christ the Solid Rock I Stand. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust this sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Listen to this. When darkness veils his lovely face, I'll rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy day, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. That hymn writer had it right, did he not? When we can't see his lovely face, we're still anchored on the foundation. Just because we suffer, beloved, does not mean that God is not working. It actually means the opposite. It means that He is working. And we have to remember that the cross, beloved, comes before the crown. The suffering comes before the glory. We have to remember that suffering is what God uses to bring about spiritual maturity in our lives. And God promises for the future to come. He promises for the future to come through our pain in the present. He's working. He's doing. He's moving. And that's a hard truth for us to swallow, don't you think? Especially when we're right in the middle of it. There are those times when you're suffering and you're just struggling and you're just, why am I going through this? But you just know in the back of your conscience and your heart that God has not abandoned you. He will see you through. That's what Peter's saying. God uses suffering mightily in our lives. When the devil attacks to devour us, we need to remember that God is developing us. He is growing us. When Satan sifts our faith like wheat, we need to remember that God strengthens our faith like concrete foundation. What you and I need to do practically is we need to submit to this truth, do we not? That's why Peter has verse 6, humble yourselves, right? Under the mighty hand of God, His mighty hand of suffering. We need to submit ourselves. We need to come underneath that. And that's the challenge, I think, don't you think, to submit to it? Especially when it's severe, really severe. God knows what He's doing. He's working out His plan. That's the first hope-building truth that we find, that God is personally involved in sanctifying us through our pain. The second hope principle that we find is in this verse 10, and that is that while suffering can be severe and sometimes sustained, we know that God's grace is sufficient. It's sufficient. Look at verse 10. Notice what he says. He says, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. That's another hope-building truth that we find in this verse, that even though we may suffer and our suffering may be prolonged, as we just sang in our song of worship, God's grace is sufficient to help us through our suffering. Notice that phraseology, the God of all grace. You know, it's the only place in the New Testament where we find that description of God. He's the God of all grace. No other place in the New Testament says that about God. We do know in 2 Corinthians 1:3, He's called the God of all comfort. That's a great verse to remember when you're suffering. He's the God of all comfort who comforts us in all of our affliction. But here we have a description of God that He's the God of all grace. And what that means is that He is the God of all grace in that He is the source of grace in our lives. Now, I don't think that Peter is so much talking about salvific grace or the grace that we receive in salvation when we're saved, though that most certainly is tied to that. But what Peter is really talking about here is He's the God of sanctifying grace. He's the God who gives the grace to sanctify us through the trial. He's the God of all grace who gives us the grace to endure suffering and persecution. He's the God of grace who gives us the grace to handle and endure severe persecution. He's the God who gives us grace to be strong in suffering. As we've learned in these verses, as I call your attention to that word again, strengthen, He Himself will strengthen. Remember, that word literally means to fill with strength. You know what that is? Grace. Grace. You know, that's the one thing. Man, I was listening to, I wish I had time to go into it. We're running out of time. But I was watching a video of this gal that was abducted by the extremists, the Islamic extremists, and she was held captive, I believe, for 8 years and horrible things done to her, but she escaped. And she was talking about how the Lord strengthened her in that time to not deny her faith. That's something. And then she came back to her village and they shunned her because she was pregnant. And they shunned her, but it was through her testimony, her joy, and her love of the Lord that people in the village started noticing the change and the love in her heart, even in the midst of the severe suffering. You know what that is? Grace. Grace. Sometimes our greatest testimony is the strength that God gives us to continue to testify of Him, even in the midst of severe suffering. I want you to notice all it says. I want you to notice as well that it says that He's the God of all grace. You know what that means? That means that God's grace reaches through every variety of trial and situation. It's not limited to one trial and not to another. It's multifaceted and it meets us in any challenge or any trial that we are in. This is what God told Paul when he was in his spiritual battle. In 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7, he said that because of the surpassing greatness of his revelations, he was given a messenger of Satan to buffet him, to keep him from exalting himself. And you know what Paul did? He implored the Lord three times, "Please, Lord, take this away from me. Take away this battle." And you know what God said to him? He said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness." And Paul said, "Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." You know what we learn from that? We learn that God's grace is there to meet us in our greatest time of need. We also learn that sometimes God wants us to learn dependence on His grace rather than deliverance from difficulties. We also learn that the way that we utilize God's grace is we have to be weak. That's why Paul said he gladly boasted in his weakness, because when he was weak, then God's grace could fill him and give him the power. You see, oftentimes our problem is we go into a trial thinking that we are strong in and of ourselves, and so we don't receive the grace that we need. And that's why we need to humble ourselves and we need to rest on God and see ourselves for who we really are. We need to see persecution and sufferings as that opportunity to make us weak so that we can learn dependence upon God's strengthening grace. What a verse, is it not? What a verse. Very important principle to give us hope in the fight that we are in. Very important. Let's look at the third principle that we find in our verse that gives us hope to engage the enemy with boldness. And that is that while our pain in suffering may be severe and sustained in this life, God's calling is permanent and His glory is eternal. In other words, our suffering is temporary, but His glory is eternal. That's a hope-building truth. Look what it says in there, verse 10. Peter very clearly says it, "After you have suffered for a little while." You know, when I read that verse, I think to myself, that suffering went for 250 years in the Roman Empire for those Christians. He says, "After you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you," that's key, "who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect and establish you." This is such an important principle if we're going to persevere in the battle. And that is that no matter how much we suffer in this life, it is temporary. Or to use Peter's words, it's a little while. Isn't that something? And when we're suffering, we go, "This is too much. This is going on for so long. I've been sick for 4 weeks. God, this is so long." No, it's temporary. It's a little while. "These people have been persecuting me for a long time, for years." It's a little while. It's a little while when compared to the eternal glory in Christ. Boy, that's a truth we need to bring our minds. So you know what Peter's doing? He's saying, change your perspective on this life and the life to come, and you will be able to persevere through the trials. Change your perspective. A little while, he says, in the language, that can refer to suffering that is small or little in amount of time, or it can refer to suffering that is small in regards to degree or scale. I think it's very possible. Maybe Peter's thinking of both, but I think what he's really referring to is he's thinking of the time duration. And why do I say that? Because he contrasts it with eternal glory. This is a little time, guys. This is short-lived. Eternity is forever. That's what he's saying. That puts a whole new perspective on suffering, does it not? A whole new perspective. By the way, I want you to notice some very key terms here. Notice the permanence of that truth, that our suffering is short, but our eternal glory is permanent. In other words, how do we see this? Well, we were effectually called into his eternal glory, who he has effectually called us. You see, that's different than being effectually called into a state of forgiveness. That's different than being effectually called into a freedom from the slavery to your sin. This is effectually being called into a state of glory. And by the way, that preposition into indicates the purpose of your calling. He has called you for the purpose of glory. Of glory. I want you to notice the intimacy of that calling as well. Notice you are called into his eternal glory. Notice in Christ. In Christ. This speaks of your eternal bond to Christ your Savior. This speaks of the sphere or the realm of your calling and how and where it took place. It took place in Christ. You were effectually called into his glory in Christ. It is your union with Christ that guarantees your glory with Christ. Isn't that great? What a truth. In just a few minutes of thinking about those truths, have you not kind of forgot about the little while suffering? I have. That's the point. That's the purpose. This suffering is for a little while, but the eternal glory is coming, and it's eternal. This life is little. This is for a little while, but eternity is forever. Peter is really bringing forward these truths to change our perspective on this life and the life to come. This is what Paul did. Paul said this, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart. Well, why, Paul? Why do you not lose heart? But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. That's that confirming, that's that strengthening of the soul. Verse 17, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. What was it that kept Paul from losing heart? His perspective. This is momentary and light affliction. And what's it doing? Producing for us an eternal weight of glory. One commentator said this. He said, for believers, suffering will not last forever. If you're under stress, if food is scarce, if disease is spreading, God promises that suffering will last, quote, just a little while more, end quote. No matter what trouble you face, hard as it is, God has stamped your life temporarily out of order, with emphasis on temporarily. A day is coming when the great repairman will wrench evil from the world and restore your life so that it works as God intended. You will be in mint condition, guaranteed to function as God designed. Isn't that great? I look forward to the mint condition, don't you? Job's told me he's in his glorified body. I don't know if that's... I think he's off track on that one. He says many times, all we can do is trust God and look forward to Jesus' return. When God will restore us, our hope is in Him. That's why Peter says in 1 Peter 1, verse 13, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I guess the question is, where's your hope? Where's your hope? Is your hope in this world, or is your hope on Christ and His coming glory and your consequential glory as well? There's one more weapon that God gives us in the weapons of our warfare so that we can effectively engage our enemy. And I have to get this in. Thank you for bearing with me. Verse 7, we have to be humble. Verse 8, we must be watchful. Verse 9, we need to be immovable. Verse 9, we need to be mindful. Verse 10, we must be hopeful. And lastly, we must be worshipful. I love that. Look what it says. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Verse 11, to Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Worship. What's Peter doing? Launching off in a doxology. Why is he doing that? Because of verse 10. Because of verse 10. There's so much reason to give worship to God, because this place is not our home. There is so much to give worship to God about, because we're mere sojourners in this depraved land. There's so much to give God praise for, because we're just passing through. Our home is in glory with Christ. Our home is under His dominion, His love, His rule. And guess what? There is nothing that can prevent His rule and His love, that stop Him from doing that in our lives. We are His and He is ours. And that is what Peter is saying. That's why he launches off in praise. Because he knows that no matter what happens to God's people, they have the victory in Christ. And we have it because of His dominion. Notice what it says. I love that little part of the verse. To Him be what? Dominion. Forever and ever. That word is kratos in the language, and it's a word that speaks of having strength and power that affords a person, listen to this, to have supremacy and control over all things. Now Peter's saying, I give Him worship because He's in charge. He's my God. And nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. He is worthy of our praise and worship. And consequently, when you get into a time of suffering, try that as a means of helping your soul get through the struggle. You find it all over in the New Testament. You even find Peter doing it when he was being taken before the council and asked to stop preaching, and they flogged him for it. It says he went out rejoicing that he'd been counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of Christ. How could he do this? Why would Peter do this? Why would he worship God in the midst of suffering? What gave him the unction to worship in that time? It was, well, I'll tell you, because it was their suffering for Christ that was the confirmation that they'd been called into eternal glory. See, that was a confirmation. We're His. We're suffering like He suffered. That means that we're His and we've been called into His eternal glory. Let's worship. How good is our God. Amen. What a blessing we have. We must give worship to God for His grace in our lives over the trials that we're in. We must give worship to God for His perfecting plan and the power that He's exerting to bring it to pass. He's won the victory. And we have too in Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, we want to thank You so much for this time in Your Word. Thank You for the privilege that we have to be called into Your eternal glory in Christ. Thank You, Lord, that You do not let Your people go. You don't abandon them. You actually stay with them. You're personally involved in their lives, and You sanctify them through the suffering, and You supply the grace to endure it. Lord, please help us as Your church, as we look at the times that we're living in, as we see the hostility increasing, Lord God, may it embolden us. May we seek your grace to strengthen us. May, Lord God, you use us to be bold with your gospel. And may you use us to bring the gospel to the lost so that they too may be added to the hallelujah chorus, to the praise of your supremacy over all things. Lord, we love you. I pray for anyone who is here this morning and they have not personally repented from their sins and trusted in your work on the cross for their souls. I pray, Lord God, you would do the work of grace even now in their soul. Grant them repentance. Grant them faith. Help them to jettison their sin and turn to you for salvation. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Well, I think our benediction for today should be verses 10 and 11. It says, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself perfect you, confirm you, strengthen you, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever.